As to the question of the law, which in the interval, in the break, several discussions were carried on, which show the difficulty of many, many Christians concerning the putting aside of the law. But I would like to mention just Romans 10, I think it's verse 5 or 6, where it is said that Christ is the end of the law, which does not only mean that he has reached the highest point. The word may also be translated by the goal or the end to be reached, but he is really the finish. It's finished. And I tell you, I want to draw your attention to two other passages, one in Romans 5, where it is said, in Romans 5, verse 30, is it? No, 20. Verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But law came in order that the offense might abound." And the text actually says that the law came in sideways. The law was not the original thought. The giving of the law was not the original thought when God delivered his people from Egypt. It was all pure grace. There was no thought in God, if I may say so, to introduce the law to the people of Israel till after they said, "All that Jehovah has said, we will do." And then God said, "I have delivered you by grace, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. But if you want to have a law, you can have it." And that is why Romans 5 verse 20 says, the law came in, and the expression is that it was introduced from the side. So it was not the thought of God originally to put the people under law, but they desired it. And that is the flesh, because I don't want to go into any details now. And the second passage, very, very similar to this, is in Galatians 3, verse 19, where the apostle who writes to Christians who were in danger of returning to Judaism, although they were heathens originally, the Galatians, he says in Galatians 3, verse 19, "Why then the law?" And then the answer is, "It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed came to whom the promise was made, ordained through angels," etc. So there again it is said that the law was added. It was not the original thought of God. He gave it to the people for the sake of transgressions. What does that mean? It means to show that man, natural man, is not able to obey God and to accomplish his will. He got the law to show him that he would transgress, and transgress. That was the idea. But this is not the thought of God with his... It was not the original thought of God when he delivered Israel from Egypt. And it is by no means the thought of God to put us under a law to show us our transgressions. Timothy learns from Paul in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 1, the law was not given for just people, justified people. The law is given for transgressors to show them that they cannot come to God, attain the righteousness of God by their own activities in accomplishing the law. Man cannot accomplish the law. That is the entire doctrine of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus has put the law aside. Romans 10 verse 6, I think it is. He is the end of the law. So, but instead of that, this cannot be sufficiently underlined. Instead of the law, we have the Lord Jesus in his life in this world, which we can imitate as his disciples. And we have the Spirit of God who guides us And those who are sons of God are guided by this Holy Spirit. So we have two different, infinitely higher examples and power. The example of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit, and actually the light of the Word of God. And I do not say that the law is all nonsense. Nobody said that, and this is not at all the thought that the law is nonsensical, but that the law shows us the thoughts of God, but it was given to justify people. But we are justified by faith in Christ. And the law is not our guideline. It is the life of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit and the light of the entire Word of God, especially the Word of the New Testament, the Word of the Father. There are one more thought. It's an infinite subject. There are commandments in the New Testament also. A new commandment I give to you. But this has nothing but nothing to do with the Old Testament. If the Lord gives a new commandment to his disciples, to newborn people, it is the love of God, which is shed in our hearts, that ye, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love each other as just like I have loved you. And the commands of the New Testament are in contrast to the commands of the Old Testament. The expression of the thought of a love, of the thoughts of a loving father for his children. We need guidelines. It is not the law, it is the will of the father, of a loving father for his children who need guidance. That's clear, we need guidance. We are not antinomians, as they say here in the English-speaking world, Gesetzlos in German. Paul says, I am under law of the law of Christ. But this is absolutely has nothing to do with the law of the Old Testament.
The law did not give and never could give life or power or an object for our faith. But in Christ we have all three. The statement here in verse 18 couldn't be clearer, could it? There is verily a disannulling or a setting aside of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. We've been reminded already that the law in itself was a perfect standard for those to whom it was applied. It was in itself holy and just and good, but it was weak and unprofitable by reason of the material to which it was applied. Those to whom it was given were men in the flesh who never could keep it. And as Aaron has just reminded us, one of the purposes of God's giving it was that men would be brought to the point where they realized they need salvation, that salvation which he has provided through the finished work of the Lord Jesus.
If one reads the Old Testament immediately after the law is given there, you find an image that is striking, and very few can understand why this story is there. It's about a servant who has a Jewish master, and this servant has to be released 7 years later after he serves. But that servant said, it has nothing to do with the law. It seems that it is something coming from a... You feel it's not there. It's not in the right place. It has nothing to do with what you find before, with what you find after. And there, the idea is that if the children and the wife will ever belong to the master, it's only because the servant obeys and wants his ear to be pierced. So the idea clearly made there is that the fulfillment of the plan of God is not through men obeying God, but through the obedience of someone else. And this is exactly what we're told in Romans 5, that through the disobedience of one, we all became sinners, and through the obedience of one, all believers are righteous.
I was just going to comment, when Brother Alan Smart used to be with us, he would always give an illustration that the law was like a plumb line. When you want to see if a wall is straight, if you put a line along that wall, it will tell you if it is straight. But it doesn't make the wall straight. And the law simply told us that we were wrong. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus has come in to put us straight.
Now, if somebody speaks to the Seventh-day Adventists, maybe it is the case here, maybe not, but I know this very well, even from my family. They tend to make a distinction between the law, which is the moral law, and the ceremonial law. And they say that all this applies to the ceremonial law, but not to the moral law. And here we have to be very attentive, because those who are younger, maybe they can be deluded by this. The idea is very simple, and maybe in Philippians, Paul is making it so very clear. Even if you obey the moral law and you get your righteousness by this way, this is wrong. And Paul is putting it there very clearly. I don't want such a justification that I would get myself by obeying the law. But I want that justification that is through Jesus Christ. So there, he clearly states that Christianism doesn't mean following not even the moral law as it has been given in the Old Testament.
Yeah, the moral law, Romans 7, the moral law, Paul says that's what slew him. It was not the ceremonial law that slew Paul, it was the moral law that slew him. As far as the ceremonial law was concerned, he said, I'm righteous, I'm blameless. He crossed every T and dotted every I three times over. He fulfilled every, you know, jot and tittle of the ceremonial law. But he says when it came to lust, covetousness, he said, it slew me. It's the moral law that slew Paul.
Not wishing to prolong this, perhaps a sideline at the moment, but it is a very important subject, really. But Paul says, if righteousness come by law, Christ died in vain. Christ died for nothing. I'm well aware of the teachers who would have you unable to keep the law. You need Christ to be saved. But once you're saved, now you have to keep the law. So that it is a very prevalent teaching that abounds. But we need to realize that we have died out of that state of things to which the law applied. This is a teaching of Romans 7. And when we come into Romans 8, if we're in Christ Jesus, we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're in his life, and we have the Spirit. We come under a new system altogether, of which Christ, it's been said, is the pattern man. And the Holy Spirit works according to that pattern. But this context from the Romans deals with the legal side of things, really. Deals with the righteousness of God. But in this epistle, of course, we're looking at the holiness of God. And the law is brought in here, really, in a different aspect. And the ceremonial law that's been alluded to, obviously. Although we don't practice what is there in the Old Testament now, nevertheless, there are spiritual lessons to be gleaned from it. And I've spent many a happy hour meditating upon the offerings and how the wonderful features of the Lord Jesus Christ and the various aspects of his life in the meal offering and of his death in the other offerings where the blood was shed that are brought out. But we're going to be seeing as we move on in this epistle how all that, although it pointed to Christ, has been set aside and all has been accomplished in him. For us, and of course, most of all, for the glory of God.
So we've seen now the, I would say, number one, the carnality of the law, carnal, addressed to natural man. We've seen the weakness of the law and the unprofitableness of the law. But then we come to a fourth point, which is the lack of completion or perfection. And I'd like to sort of come back to this phrase that was mentioned before in verse 19, which, by the way, is a parenthesis. For the law perfected nothing. It's very interesting, by the way, as a little sideline on this word perfected. I think it's used 9 times in Hebrews, 3 times about the law, 3 times about Christ, and 3 times about believers. And I won't follow this up now. But the 3 instances where it refers to the law, it's always negative. And just like to point you to the other 2, because it gives us, they give us examples. Chapter 9, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So one area where the law did not bring perfection was conscience. The worshipper could not draw near with a clear conscience. And the other one is 10, verse 1. The law having a shadow of the coming good things, not the image itself of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually yearly, perfect those who approach. So the very fact that the sacrifices were repeated, you know, if you just take the annual calendar of feasts, you know, Day of Atonement every year, it showed that the law made nothing perfect. And I think this takes us to an additional point, in that the problem with the law, which we've seen, is the weakness of man. But it seems that there is also an inherent weakness in the law, or inability of the law to bring anything to completeness. Because if the sacrifices are prescribed to be repeated, it means there's never an accomplished work under the law. Now, I want to turn to something positive here. God, it's remarkable to me that God did not say, oh well, that's what man is like, that's the best we can get, the law brings nothing to completion. Someone has said, the love and holiness of God could not be satisfied with anything less than perfection. So if the law brings nothing to perfection, then God brings that which does bring perfection. And I think that's the contrast we will see when we speak about the better hope.
Maybe it would be useful for the youngers among us, but also for us all to see the consequences of those things that we're speaking about. It's not something theoretical. It has very, very much practical implication for us. There was this brother back home who was explaining how the change takes place. For example, if you say to your child, do this or that, this is the law that comes from outside of him. It's not in his nature. He doesn't want to do this or that. But once he went with his children and said, children, I command you now, go play. And they all said, yeah. So that was from the inside. That's how it goes. But now the question is, how does this transformation take place? And you see, things derive one from the other. How does this transformation take place? And we read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a very well-known passage, that it's verse 18, it's the last verse, but we all, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So this comes as a transformation. The transformation is when we look to the model, to the Lord Jesus in glory. But how can you go in the very presence of God if you are in the Jewish pattern of thinking, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, if you are not sure that your salvation is guaranteed and secure? If every time when you sin and when you feel guilty, you're not sure anymore if you are God's child or not. And you have to go to repent again, to go back to the cross. If you are not sure about your salvation, this transformation is impossible. And this is exactly what we read in Hebrews. This is why this had to be a complete change from all that it was previously. So, and this why it's so important to understand that once you're saved forever because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And you are transformed then because what the Lord Jesus is now in heavens.
Following thought of the author of this letter is also connected with the exposition of this wonderful verse in Psalm 110, where it says, God, the Lord has sworn, thou art priest in eternity according to the order of Melchizedek. And now the author of the letter, the epistle, in verse 20, explains why the priesthood of Lord Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is a better thing, because it gives us a better hope. The hope of the law we have seen, that was not much. They could hope. We have these two passages in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 6, where the hope of the law is given. If you shall do this, you will have eternal, will have life. If you shall accomplish the law, you will have righteousness. But nobody could do it. So there was no hope in the law. But now we have a better hope. And this better hope is introduced by an oath. The Jehovah has sworn. And the author of the epistle says, what a wonderful thing. God had sworn to Abraham. God had not sworn to Israel. He had shown his love and his grace and his mercy, but he had not bound himself by an oath. But here, in connection with Melchizedek, God himself has sworn. And it says in chapter 6, because there was no higher person by whom he could swear, he swore by himself. So, if God swears, it's a very exceptional thing. Very exceptional. God, who is the truth, why does he have to swear? He doesn't have to, because he is always, his expression is always the expression of his own being, truth and light, but also love. But so if God swears, then it is a very important and a very weighty thing. And this is explained here, that God has not introduced the priesthood of the Lord Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek without an oath. I mean, by contrast, verse 21, the priests of the Aaronic order were all introduced without an oath. There was the law. If one died, the next one came. If he died, the next one came. But there was not any obligation. An oath is always the expression of an obligation under which the person who swears the oath puts himself. And here God, what a wonderful thought, that God put himself under an obligation towards us in installing the Lord Jesus as our high priest. What a love, and what feelings are expressed in this word, that God has sworn to the Lord Jesus with a view to ourselves. And what a security it is. And therefore our hope is a better hope. Those have been, the priests of the Old Testament have been introduced and installed in their office without an oath, but the Lord Jesus has been installed, if we may say so, with an oath by him who spoke to him, the Lord has sworn, and he will not repent. Thou art priest in eternity according to the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, he has become also a surety of a better covenant, verse 22.
I noticed in the book that Simon was showing us a few moments ago by Mr. Kelly that he translates it, let me get my eyes on it, sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art priest forever. Of course, that's the basic meaning of the word that's translated repent. God isn't changing his mind now. This is an eternal matter.
The idea of the eternality of this work, whether it's the salvation, whether it's the priesthood, is a key theme in Hebrews, the word eternal or forever. And if we see the end of verse 24, I know we're skipping over just a little here, but there's a parenthesis in verse 21. But in verse 24, it says, by continuing forever, has the priesthood unchangeable. And the idea there is of intransmissibility. Like it was not possible that it could be transmitted to another. It's intransmissible. In other words, the Lord Jesus will be his priesthood will never be passed down to another. It's intransmissible. Where the contrast is with the Aaronic order of priesthood, as I think Brother Aaron mentioned, is that the priest would die, it was passed to his son. That priest would die, it was passed to his son. But this priest abides forever. His work is eternal. In fact, in the Jewish system of things, in the days of the Lord Jesus, they didn't even wait for the priest, the high priest, to die. Sometimes they bought and sold. It was almost a political position, at least in the higher echelons, in the high priesthood. You have Caiaphas and Annas and these different ones who bought and sold the priesthood, and the Romans were involved with it and so on. So it was way, way off the mark. But with this priesthood, it's intransmissible. He abides a priest forever.
So we have seen that it is a better hope because it really is secure. God has introduced the Lord Jesus as high priest by an oath, and he will not change his mind, as we heard. So it is really secure and therefore better than everything from the Old Testament. But as I see things in connection with the end of verse 19, this is not the only one reason that it is a better hope. It also is a hope in connection with heavenly things. It is a hope that we know that we are perfected in him and that we are really free to draw nigh to God. We know that we have the better high priest, that we have free access to God. And this is maybe one of the first points where this is shown in this part of the epistle. It is again shown in verse 25. There the writer speaks about those who approach by him to God, and it reaches a climax in chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness for entering into the Holy of Holies. So this is the main topic, the theme of this part of the epistle, that we really are free to draw nigh to God. And this is another aspect of this hope being a better one, because it is in connection with this right, with this free access to draw nigh to God. It wasn't the case in the Old Testament times. Even Aaron was not allowed to draw nigh to God just once a year, and then not without blood. But now we really draw nigh to God.
I would have thought too that the word hope would indicate that our destination eternally is not in doubt. The end is not in doubt. To me, the fact, the Holy Spirit leads the writer to use the word hope shows that this will take us into heaven itself, into the glory, where we will be with the Lord Jesus. But that is, in a way, the kind of measure of what we can enjoy now. But it will be perfectly fulfilled and enjoyed by us when we are with the Lord.
We're coming to this very important point now in the epistle where we have approach to God. And I said a few moments ago that in this epistle we're dealing with the holiness of God. In the Roman epistle you're dealing there with the righteousness of God, God in his justice. And the scene there would be a courtroom. We're guilty, there's no mitigating circumstances we can plead. But nevertheless, God has provided the means by which he may take account of us as having righteousness in Christ. It's judicial, but here it has to do with the holiness of God, and hence we've got this approach to God. And how can we, as defiled sinners, not sinners that have made, not our sins making us guilty, but as defiled sinners, approach into the presence of God? And of course, the next part of the epistle will be dealing with that.
And while making those things clear, this is this by-thought that comes from the side, but we'll get into the very line of the subject, that in this case, a new covenant is needed. And this will be the subject of chapter 8. Now, this, in the same time, reminds the Jewish auditory here that something has happened when the Lord Jesus has died, that the veil was rent. So all things, like a puzzle, they come together, they're brought together to make them understand that really the only one that can fulfill all these things and in whom all those things are fulfilled is the Lord Jesus.
Psalm 110 verse 4 is quoted three times in the epistle of the Hebrew, also chapter 5 verse 6 and chapter 7 verse 17 and 20:21. But maybe it could be interesting to see what Psalm 110 says in verse 1, 2, and 3. So we can turn to Psalm 110. Verse 4 is quoted. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But in verse 1, we read, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So we see our Lord Jesus Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is on the right hand of God. And we will see in chapter 8 from Hebrew this point, that he is on the right hand of God. And then in verse 2, the Lord shall then the rod of the strange out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So he will be the king of righteousness in every aspect. And thirdly, verse 3, the people shall be willing in the day of the power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Maybe this is an aspect from the millennium when he is not only the king of righteousness, but also the king of peace.
In verse 25, where we read, whence also he is able to save completely those who approach by him to God, always living to intercede for them. What a wonderful thought, and I can only repeat this, what I said before, that the Lord Jesus, now in all his glory and power, but also in his love and mercy, is active at this moment for each one of us. And not only for each one of us, but for every one of his own. It is you cannot explain that, you cannot even imagine that millions of Christians in this world are always the object of his care and of his love. And why? Because we are always in danger to slip off the road. And he wants to keep us on the pathway of faith. That is his ministry as the high priest, to intercede. He does not pray. Sometimes it is thought that the Lord prays in heaven. I don't think he does. Prayer is always the expression of feebleness and submission. Why do we kneel down? Can you imagine that the Lord, who knelt and fell on his face in Gethsemane, that he kneels now? He is in the highest, in the supreme place at the right hand of God. And he intercedes, but he does not pray. He is there presenting himself in all the glory of the one who has died for sinners on the cross. And when Satan, he attacked Job when he was came in distress, and in Revelation 12 we read that Satan is accusing the brethren that will be in the time after the rapture. Day and night, night and day, Satan is accusing the saints. And here, doesn't he have much reason to accuse us? Looking at our lives, our thoughts, not only the deeds, the thoughts, unseen by others. The Lord speaks of that. If you look at a woman, if you look at your brother and hate him, you are already his murderer, etc. And Satan attacks, and then the Lord Jesus intercedes. And he says, I died for this person. What a love, what a solicitude of the side, from the side of the Lord for us, that he is always and ever, as long as we are in this world. And if we look at ourselves, we see and understand how we need this intercession to keep us on the pathway of faith and to help us in all our weaknesses. It's not only the attacks of Satan, but it's also the need of help in our weakness. And so we are exhorted, as we have seen in chapter 4, to approach the throne of grace, to receive help at the right time. What a wonderful service that he is interceding. And that explains also why it is said that he is able to save us. Hasn't he saved us by his word, by his work on the cross? He has. He has has given us the salvation of our souls. But then there is our way of our pathway of faith in this world. And we have seen, I've just mentioned some of the things which can lead us astray from this pathway. And that is where the Lord Jesus, by his intercession, the attacks of Satan and our own flesh, our straying off the pathway, the Lord is helping us and saves us day by day from the attacks of Satan, from our own weaknesses, from all the circumstances which only try to turn us away and to deviate us from following the Lord Jesus. He saves us every day. And then comes the third aspect. The first is the salvation of the souls, which we have already, as Paul says to the Ephesians, where we are saved by his grace. But then we have, secondly, the salvation every day, which is called salvation. He saves us. Then we have, in the end, and that is mostly meant when the New Testament speaks of salvation, it's the salvation at the moment when the Lord Jesus shall come. He will come and take us home, and then deliver us from all the dangers which beset us in our pathway here on earth. What a love and what a perfection of salvation. But for the young students of Scripture, I say that there are three different aspects of this salvation. The salvation of the soul, the daily salvation during our pathway, which has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It's the help the Lord saves us out of, just as somebody who has fallen to a river is saved, lifesaver. But the last aspect is the total salvation, which is, for example, in 1 Peter, where we have the other two. Here we have the daily salvation, but in 1 Peter 1 we have the salvation of the soul in verse 9, the salvation of the soul you already carry away. And then it is said that the salvation shall be revealed in the last days. Where is it? Which verse? Verse 5, yeah, thank you. That where in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, we have the final salvation. We are being kept by the power of God and through faith for the salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. And that is the salvation which is the accomplishment of the work of Christ, where our body of lowliness shall be changed to the likeness of the of his body of glory. That is the final point of salvation, the third act of his salvation. But here we are occupied with what he daily does for us. Should we not thank him more for this ministry of the high priest which he exercises at this present time?
It says in Revelation 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And I just say this for the younger ones. It's good for the older ones too, but for the younger ones, we're in the wilderness, and this epistle especially is in view of that we're passing through a scene that is a world that is not according to God, and we have a connection with it. But you know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so what Satan will tell God about you is always true. Right? He doesn't lie when he tells God about you. That person, that girl, that boy is a sinner. That's true. But you know, what Satan tells you about God is always a lie. Because you've messed up, you're toast. That's what Satan says. But that's a lie. Because we have a priest that ever lives to make intercession for us on that basis of that perfect sacrifice, with that life indissoluble that will never end. His life is your life. That life cannot perish. Now you may have to get right and get adjusted and get cleansed. That's true. But you're not toast, okay? You're not done. Satan lies when he tells you about God. And what he tells God about us indeed may be true. Now, if we look at this word to the uttermost, the idea is of completeness, but also permanence. I think both ideas are true in the word. And Mr. Kelly has a note that says, like, thoroughly and entirely. Like, it's forever, and it's complete. It's a finished work. It's a finished work. The Lord has done it for us.
This word, he is able, has got behind it the force of power. The Lord is now living in the power of an endless life. And that is what's set before us, and he's ever able to intercede for us. There is power there in him. He's not only the one who saved us from hell, but he's the one who is saving us to bring him to the place where he is. The hymn says, does it not, and we are great forerunners, see in his own glory there, yet not ashamed with such as we, as firstborn all, to share. He is a priest that will bring us through right to where he himself has gone before.
Yeah, I'm sure those of us in the UK have often heard preachers speak about the fact that the Lord Jesus is able to save us to the guttermost, using this word to the guttermost, yes, to the guttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost. These are all good ways of bringing home to us the saving power of the Lord Jesus to meet us in our sins. We may be in the gutter, and the Lord Jesus can reach us there. But that's not really, as we're learning, that's not really the point of this verse. Mm. The point of this verse is the day-to-day salvation the Lord Jesus is able to bring us. So we do need to take note of the proper sense in which this word uttermost is mentioned here. But it is a beautiful thing the Lord Jesus is conducting this priesthood in heaven on our behalf. And we've been thinking a lot about Melchizedek and the fact that he's a type of the Lord Jesus, king, priest. But it's not the kingship side of Melchizedek that comes out in this letter. It's really the priesthood side. And I think that really shows us how important the priesthood side of what the Lord Jesus is as after the order of Melchizedek, how important that is in God's thoughts. And how important it should be in our thoughts, mm. that he's there for us. Mm. How much do we avail ourselves of it? We're going through the wilderness now. Mm. The time of reigning for the Lord Jesus in this world is not going to come. He is going to reign, as we saw from Zechariah chapter 6. But at the moment, he's content. I might say content. It's the time of his patience. And he's content in this time to be our priest in heaven and to intercede for us. Doesn't that show us his love for us? We often think of his love for us in dying for us, but I wonder how much we think of his love for us in interceding for us at the right hand of the majesty on high. I think we should avail ourselves of this, because it's in order that we might enter in to the presence of the Lord and offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise. That's the object of it. That as we go through the wilderness, we might not be kept limited to this world and all its problems and difficulties, but we might be freed from them to live for God, for his glory. And that's the great work the Lord Jesus is doing for us in the glory at the present time.
Mm. Our Lord's present intercessory service is also touched upon by Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by or in the power of his life. It's a remarkable thing that at the end of the second Epistle to the Corinthians, Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus as crucified through weakness. And yet in that weakness, he suffered and died for us and thereby saved us. But in connection with his present intercessory service, emphasis is laid upon the power of his life. The power in which he carries out this wonderful service for us. And as has been emphasized, I think, more than once in the course of this conference so far, it is really important practically that we all of us take up what God has made available to us in these different ways.
I think in this connection we should mention the verse in Romans 8, verse 34, because it is a summary of this we have said. Deborah, you can read, "It is Christ who has died, but rather has been also raised up, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Mm-hmm. It is the same person who died, the same person who raised up, the same person who is glorified to the right hand of God. And this person intercedes for you and for me. Mm-hmm. That is really grace and love we can have every day.
Amen. Maybe I could mention something that was said before about the Lord Jesus, which is so precious here in verse 25, where it says that he is able to save completely. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, speaking and acting, the people noticed that he was speaking and acting with power and authority, yes. Which means that he had the right to do, and he was able. Yeah. He gave the disciples
the authority to drive out demons. But there was a case where they couldn't. They were not able. It was always weakness. But as far as our Lord is concerned, we always have the perfect combination of both, the authority and the ability.
Just, further to these thoughts about the love and grace of the Lord Jesus in acting as our high priest now, I was just thinking of how this came about chronologically, if you like, and if we go back to verse 21 for a moment there, we have reference to the time when the Lord Jesus took up this function. It was when God swore this oath and said to him, "Thou art priest forever." And we've just previously had reference to Psalm 110, which begins when God speaks to the Lord Jesus at his right hand. So it seems to me that the Lord took up this function when he ascended to heaven and sat down at God's right hand. But if you just sort of think that through, the Lord had not too long before just performed that great work upon the cross to save us from our sins. He's now ascended to heaven and is seated at God's right hand, which is the place where there are pleasures forevermore. He is at rest, in one sense, at God's right hand, but at the same time, immediately, he takes up this further work for those that he loves. Again, wonderful to see the love and grace of the Lord Jesus.
I would like to one more thought concerning this, his ability to save completely. We have rightly understood that it is salvation day by day. And he is really able to save us completely today and tomorrow and the day after and all the days following. But isn't it included that he is able to save us completely? That means until we reach the goal, until we reach the end. And this in connection with verse 24, that he really is continuing forever. And in verse 25, that he is always living. So it really is a salvation, a complete salvation, day by day, to the uttermost today and tomorrow and the day after, but also until we reach the end. I think this is an important aspect, and it fills our hearts and warms them for our Lord Jesus, this really great high priest on high.
And there's never a discontinuity. In the old system, it could happen that a high priest represented or interceded for someone, and then when his help was still needed, that high priest would have died. And this is the contrast here, that with Christ that never happens. He has the full history. He liveth continually and can, you know, intercede with that continuity. There's just one other expression here that's very touching when it describes those for whom he intercedes. It could say the Christians or the believers or the sons, but what it actually says is those who approach by him to God. This is the second time now we find that this subject is touched upon. We had verse 19, drawing nigh to God by this better hope. And now again, I think Mark best alluded to this earlier. There are two major aspects of Christ's service as high priest. One is to bring us through the wilderness, interceding for us. And this is the emphasis in chapter 2, perhaps until this point. And we now come to a second major service of his, which is to lead us not through the wilderness, but into the sanctuary, drawing nigh to God. And no doubt we'll hear more on this, and it will be prominent in chapters 9 and 10. But there's a lovely picture in the Old Testament of this in Exodus 28. It first describes the garments of the high priest, you know, the breastplate and how he bears the stones, the tribes on his heart and on his shoulders and so on. But then in the end of the chapter it says, and for his sons, make also garments, so that when they go in. So Aaron goes in, but there are also sons of Aaron that are brought in and that who draw nigh.